We continue in our study of the Belgic Confession, and this evening we'll be looking at Articles 15 through 17. We believe that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. It is a corruption of all nature, an inherited depravity which even infects small infants in their mother's womb, and the root which produces in man every sort of sin. It is therefore so vile and enormous in God's sight that it is enough to condemn the human race. And it is not abolished or wholly uprooted, even by baptism, seeing that sin constantly boils forth as though from a contaminated spring. Nevertheless, it is not imputed to God's children for their condemnation, but is forgiven by His grace and mercy, not to put them to sleep, but so that the awareness of this corruption might often make believers groan as they long to be set free from the body of this death. Therefore, we reject the error of the Pelagians who say that this sin is nothing else than a matter of imitation. And then continuing with Article 16, we believe that all Adam's descendants, having thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of the first man, God showed himself to be as he is, merciful and just. He is merciful in withdrawing and saving from this perdition those whom he in his eternal and unchangeable counsel has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ our Lord by his pure goodness without any consideration of their works. He is just in leaving the others in their ruin and fall into which they plunged themselves. Finally, Article 17, we believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. In these articles, the Belgic Confession is addressing the doctrine of original sin, first from our side and then from God's side. What is sin? In the biblical sense, sin is transgression or violation of a commandment of God. We first learn about sin from the sin of Adam, who together with his wife Eve violated God's commandment not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden, in which God placed them. But sin is conceived not only as the sin of Adam. Adam is not a lone figure. He is at the same time the human race, or more accurately, he stands as the head and representative and plenipotentiary of the human race. That's why Adam's sin brings judgment and death not only on himself, but also on us. From Adam's disobedience, which implicates us, in which each of us repeats and makes his own, comes guilt, condemnation, and death to us all. In this connection, you may remember this line, which derives from Benjamin Harris' 1690 New England Primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. It has this nice rhyme that helps children to remember doctrine. In this light, theologians make a distinction between actual sin and original sin. The first refers to the evil that we do, or the good that we neglect to do. The second refers to a state or a condition into which we are born. In virtue of the sin of Adam, we are born into a state of separation or estrangement from God, a state that corrupts our nature since we were created by God and for God. And from our corrupted nature springs actual sin as though from a contaminated source. While sin is not essential to our nature, it has corrupted it so radically that we may regard it as our default setting ever since the fall. Our inborn inclination is to assert our autonomy, our right to be free of God and from the constraints of His law, and therefore the desire to be free of responsibilities towards others. In this regard, Martin Luther described our condition as man curved in on himself. In our fallenness, our inclination is to repeat with regard to our neighbor what Cain said with regard to Abel. You remember, in response to God's question, "Where is your brother's Abel?" or "Where is your brother Abel?" Cain replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Of course, this inevitably raises a question. If we are born into sin, if it is an inherited depravity which infects us even as small infants in the mother's womb, to borrow the language from the Belgic, if it is a condition in which we find ourselves willy-nilly, to which we have neither given nor withheld consent, then how can we be made accountable for it? Put otherwise, how can we be personally blamed for something that has been predetermined? Of course, this is a well-known theological crux. The theologians also remind us that sin never imposes itself on us. It doesn't coerce us. It doesn't bend our arms behind our backs and march us in a direction that we don't already want to go. We're not on the right track if we think of original sin, in which we all share in this way. It's a state that we confirm and make our own by nature and by choice as men and women who are estranged and alienated from God through no fault of God. Fortunately, the Belgic Confession doesn't leave us here. Not that we can ever abolish or root out original sin and its effects in this life. Here, the reformers were engaged in a debate with the Catholic Church, which claimed that baptism roots out original sin, and what's left are sparks or tinder that give rise to sin but are not called sin properly. God shows grace and mercy to His children, according to the confession, so that they do not stand under the power of original sin to condemn them. And here, interestingly, the confession introduces a term that was key to the rediscovery of the Apostle Paul's teaching on justification by faith. God counts or reckons or credits, depending on the translation that you read, the righteousness of Christ to sinners through faith. Also use the word impute, right? God imputes Christ's righteousness to sinners through faith. We find this language in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And the saving action can also be expressed negatively. God does not impute their sins to His children. And reformers here appeal to Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not impute to him. In the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word translated in this verse as impute is the same one that we encounter in those Galatians and Romans texts, which we have just mentioned, those texts that provide the key verses for the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, to mercy, the confession adds justice, when it further develops its approach to original sin from God's side. On the one hand, God's mercy is grounded in his eternal and unchangeable counsel, according to which he has elected and chosen in Jesus Christ those he wills to save from the ruin and destruction of sin. The Belgic Confession properly affirms that this is an expression of God's sheer goodness, God's sheer grace, which has no regard for works. On the other, God's justice is demonstrated in leaving the others to this ruin and destruction into which they themselves plunged by their own sin. The doctrine of reprobation, which is affirmed here, is a stern one, to be sure. But like Calvin and the Gallican Confession, and unlike Beza and his confession, the Belgic Confession places divine justice after mercy, which it expands in Article 17. God does not wait for sinners to come to him. Rather, he goes out in search of them. In a memorable phrase, the confession claims that God saw man in his misery and, quote, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. One hears an unmistakable allusion to the scene in the garden in which the man and his wife attempted to hide from God after breaking God's commandment. And even there and then, God gives comfort to fallen man when he promises a seed that will crush the head of the serpent, which the church fathers called the proto-evangelium, the proto-gospel, the gospel announced in advance. This promise is fulfilled in the coming to the world of God's Son, Jesus Christ, which is the subject of Article 18, which we can examine at a future date. For now, let's continue in our worship by singing number 475, Who Trusts in God. And let's stand to sing. Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to John. Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter, and we will be reading the first 14 verses. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. Greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. If you were here worshiping with us last Sunday evening, you'll recall that we spoke of shepherds and sheep. Central message is that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's always there beside us to encourage and comfort us. He's always there in front of us to lead and guide us, to bring us to green pastures and still waters to restore and satisfy us. He's also always far ahead of us. Since He is the gate for the sheep, He stands at the end of our pilgrimage, waiting for us. But otherwise, He stands at the threshold of the door into the house of His Father to welcome us home. As the Good Shepherd, Jesus is to the sheep their protector and provider. In developing the implications of these truths, as we have, we can and certainly should find our comfort. Absolutely nothing or no one can ever endanger the sheep of this shepherd, whose power is infinite and whose love is without limits. In His care, the sheep are eternally safe and secure. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And as if this were not enough, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. But our scripture reading this evening presents to us a scenario in which this serene confidence that is the rightful possession of the follower of Christ will be severely tested. In keeping with our image, we can say that to this point, the disciples have been carried like lambs in the bosom of their loving shepherd. He has gently led them step by step, and they have learned to depend on Him totally. But now the hour has come. In the preceding chapter, Jesus predicted that He is going to be betrayed by one of them, that He's going to be denied by His most loyal disciple, and that He will be leaving them. And we know that this refers to His arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Citing Zechariah 13:7, Matthew invokes the image of shepherd and sheep to describe in figurative language what all this means. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is departing from the disciples, and they will be among the wolves in the terrors of a night that is about to become very, very dark. And understandably, they're troubled. Trouble and distress is what the disciples experience in anticipation of Jesus' absence, an absence that will follow a presence in which they found the deepest comfort and security. Into each life, trouble will come. In this world, you will have trouble. John 16:33. No one is spared, regardless of how sheltered or privileged a life they may lead. But how do you respond to trouble when it does come? Do you come apart at the seams and fall to pieces? For the Christian, when trouble comes, God's comfort also does. In fact, it has been said and even attested among many of God's people that it's during those times of trouble that we come to know God more intimately. One of my relatives who has come out on this side of cancer confided to me that she'd never before experienced the faithfulness of God as intimately as she did when she was battling the cancer. The words that I heard in church took on new meaning, she said. The words that I read in the Bible jumped off the page at me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. The Apostle Paul exclaims in that blessing formula that begins 2 Corinthians. Paul confided to the Corinthians that he was under an impossibly heavy burden. We don't know exactly what that burden was, but it was so heavy that he despaired even of life itself. But through this trouble, he came to know the power of God, which delivered him from so deadly a peril. God comes to us in our troubles. Our troubles create the inner climate in which God reveals himself to us, to borrow the language of author and pastoral counselor Donald Capps. And this is what is going on here in our text. Jesus comforts his disciples by revealing more of himself to them. Their troubled hearts provide the occasion for Jesus to open them up to the mysteries of his person. Nevertheless, the fact does remain. He is departing. So how can the Lord possibly comfort them if he is leaving them, which means that he must go to the cross? Parenthetically, what we dread about death, whether our own death or the death of our loved ones, is the finality of separation. Theologian Edward Skillebeck writes about death in these words: death, at least as it appears to us, is the end of our world, of a living relatedness of all that we share in our humanity and being with our loved ones as well as with all others from whom we must depart, whether we want to or not. Jesus insists that his departure is only temporary. If I go, I go only to prepare a place for you. Then I will come back and take you and bring you there so that where I am, you may also be. Where is he going? The disciples don't understand. Of course, whenever Jesus spoke of where he was going, it always gave rise to misunderstanding and confusion. To his enemies, he once said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come." And they replied, "Where will he go? And we will not find him. Will he go where our people are dispersed among the Greeks? And will he teach the Greeks?" Whenever Jesus uses this language, he always means his Father. So Jesus is about to go to the Father, to be more precise, to his Father's house, in which, he says, are many mansions. This brings to mind the last line of the 23rd Psalm: "And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The psalmist had an expectation of a permanent dwelling place in the house of God. Jesus goes to prepare a dwelling place in this house for his disciples, and thereby fulfills the expectation of the psalmist. The psalmist's expectation corresponds to the desire of God. God wants us to be where he is, and that's good news worth sharing. I suspect that most of you have been to funerals where the pastor read these first few verses of John 14, verses which may even served as the basis for his sermon text. It's a text to which I have turned more than once whenever I've had to prepare a funeral liturgy or even a message for a funeral. And in this regard, it's been my experience that people who have lost a loved one will feel a profound sense of homelessness. Several of the widows that I've known confided to me that the house that they shared with their deceased husband no longer felt like home. In a way, they felt homeless even if they chose to continue to live in that same house. That experience confirms the truth of that saying: a house is not necessarily a home. So where is our true home? Where are we utterly loved? Where are we comprehensively secure? The answer shifts the focus of those questions from where to who. Whose is our true home? By whom are we utterly loved? With whom can we feel comprehensively secure? The key to all of them is where I am. In this connection, we should note that the word used here for mansions is related to the word abide, which points not to a place, but to a person. The verb appears in John 15, in which we find the discourse about Jesus as the true vine. "Abide in me, and I in you," Jesus tells his disciples there. Mutual indwelling. The believer in Christ and Christ in the believer characterizes the life of the disciple in the Gospel of John. If we love Him, if we obey His word, then His Father will love us, and the Father and the Son will come to make their home in us. We read in John 14:23. Mutual indwelling is an experience that we know now. In the age to come, we can expect to experience it perfectly. Then we will know home fully, even as we will be fully known. To extend the language that Jesus is using here, we may say that we can expect a great homecoming. Many people ask about the afterlife. Of course, the question becomes all the more urgent the closer the departure from this life comes. But some people, regardless of how old they are, think that it's pointless to ask about an afterlife. Life is for the living. This life is the only life there is. One of the YouTube influencers I watch begins each of her posts with these words: "Remember, you are here now and you have this one life to live, so enjoy it and make the most of it while you are here." And people say that to reject the perspective reflected in her words in favor of a hope for an afterlife is a form of escapism. And it's an opinion that many in our secular world hold. But life is goal-directed. Life is always moving toward a goal. And to reject this fact is also a form of escapism. And each step we take today brings us either closer to or farther from our goal. There's a goal. There's a destination. To borrow an image from last Sunday, the sheep do not wander in the desert aimlessly. The shepherd's intent is to bring them safely through the gate into the sheep pen. And they trust that the shepherd knows the way. Thomas asked Jesus about the way. Thomas is still confused. He correctly deduces that since he doesn't know where Jesus is going, he cannot know the way. Jesus doesn't give a direct answer to Thomas' question. Incidentally, this is a pattern of speech that we encounter everywhere in John's Gospel. The questions that Jesus' interlocutors pose to him hardly ever receive a direct answer. Rather, Jesus seizes the opportunity afforded by the question to present a teaching that is essential for them and for John's readers to grasp. And that teaching almost invariably concerns the person of Jesus. Well, in the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels, the content of Jesus' teaching concerns the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of John, the content almost invariably concerns person of Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What we should note here first is that there's a reverse of direction. In the foregoing, Jesus promises that he will come for them. Here the disciples want to know how they can go to him. And Jesus' response is that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And again, I think what we should note in this self-declaration, if we accept it, is that it serves to shift our focus not only from place to person, but also from future to present. The self-declaration implies that our future is Jesus' responsibility, not our own. And for this reason, we don't need to concern ourselves with anything except obeying him in the present, as we've already seen. These great concepts with which thinkers have been occupied from time immemorial are concentrated in the person of Jesus. Jesus' disciples are to look to him, listen to him, get to know him, trust him, and follow him. After all, sheep are not expected to find the sheep pen on their own. They're expected only to listen to the shepherd's voice and to follow him. To say of himself that he is the way implies, among other things, that he is the mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, according to 1 Timothy 2:5. The term understandably has become an important one in theology, one which theologians have explored extensively. In fact, in seminary, one of our professors assigned to us a textbook called The Mediator by Swiss Reformed theologian Emil Brunner. For our purposes, we can define this term formally as the one who stands between. In fact, in German, the word is Mittler, the one who stands in the middle. A mediator brings two parties together, two parties on either side of him. In this case, Jesus brings the Father to us, as he makes explicit to Philip in our text. But Jesus also brings us to the Father. He is our way to God. Through faith in him, we have access to the Father. To say that he is the truth implies, among other things, that he is the self-revelation of the Father, the source and foundation of truth, the truth that is embodied in the Son and revealed by the continually creative person of the Spirit whom Jesus sends from the Father. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 16:33. So Philip's request of Jesus to show the Father to him and to the disciples affords Jesus the occasion to bring out the meaning of this predicate, truth. And what follows here is of critical concern to John. John states programmatically in the first chapter, in the prologue, no one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Jesus is the self-revelation of the Father. He is the mirror in which we see the face of the Father reflected. Or he is the living portrait of the Father, to borrow John Calvin's memorable phrase. If their destination is the Father's house, the disciples want to know what kind of welcome to expect. In this context, Jesus' purpose is to give further comfort to his disciples. If they have known the grace, the truth, the love, the kindness, and strength of Jesus, they can expect the same in the Father, for they reflect his own attributes. Indeed, they are his attributes. For the Father is in the Son, just as the Son is in the Father. Finally, to say of himself that he is the life sums up what has been a leading theme in the first 12 chapters of John's Gospel. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He who follows this light shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Father gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And one may come to Jesus in order to have this life. And in fact, this is the will of the one who sent him, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. He will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus can say this because he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he may die, shall live. And as we heard at the beginning, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What emerges from these verses is that the Father, out of love, sends Jesus to give abundant life, eternal life, life from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas A. Kempis, the 15th century author of the very popular devotional Imitation of Christ, sums up Jesus' self-declaration in an admittedly rather fulsome paraphrase. Follow me. I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which you must follow, the truth which you must believe, the life for which you must hope. I am the inviolable way, the infallible truth, the never-ending life. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, life true, life blessed, life uncreated. If you remain in my way, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, and you shall lay hold unto eternal life. in the concluding verses of our text, we detect a change of mood. If our text began on a note of trouble and distress, it concludes on a note of confidence. We know that when we're troubled and distressed, we aren't really able to do much of anything. Anxiety, if it's severe enough, totally paralyzes us. That's why it seems strange that Jesus can talk about the great things that the one who has faith in him will do. He goes so far as to say that they will do even greater things because he is going to the Father. But is it really all that strange after what we have learned about him? Finding our security in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the very self-revelation of the Father, ought to give us the freedom to move, to take initiative, and above all, to find out what brings glory to the Father. And once we do discover it, we can accept that startling invitation that Jesus extends to us to ask him to do anything in his name. And he will do it, for it is the Son's desire to bring glory to the Father. Our text this evening affords us the occasion to meditate on the mysteries of Jesus' person. And as we do, we should always remember that we stand on this side of the resurrection, that which Jesus sought to impress on his disciples about his going to the Father has happened. Jesus has gone to the Father, and he is the way to the Father. And until he comes for us to take us to be where he is, he remains for us here and now to comfort and to guide, to encourage and to bring hope. We need to be reminded of these truths in our trouble and distress. And our world needs to hear this message in its trouble and distress. Amen. We have a few minutes if any of you has a question or a comment.
I know this isn't necessarily the thrust of the message, but it's the, we read it all the time when Jesus says, I go to in my Father's house are many mansions, dwelling places. That passage always intrigued me. I don't know how deep you looked into that, but it just seems like there's a little independence in heaven. Because when I think of mansions or dwelling places, if heaven is like a corporate worship, I would never say in here there's many dwelling places. Maybe I'm not thinking about it right or rightly, but did you go much into that?
Well, I have to say, I read this in the context of the troubled hearts of the disciples. You know, when you're troubled or anxious, you think that you've been abandoned, overlooked, or neglected. No one cares. No one seems to have any regard for me, for how I'm feeling. And so Jesus comforts the disciples by saying, you have no need to worry. There's enough. There are many dwelling places. And so you don't have to concern yourself with the possibility that you're going to be left out, that there's no place for you.
Like a more specific address to each individual person.
I think that's how I read it, because when I read this text, I have this sense that there's this anxiety, this trouble, this troubled heart that overwhelms the disciples. But yeah, the freedom. I mean, that's interesting. I think too, when I reflected on this text too, Jesus is known to them. The Father is not known to them. I mean, Jesus implies this. It's another unknown that gives rise to, the unknown gives rise to anxiety, right? So if you've seen me, you know me. Or do you know me? You have nothing to concern yourself about. So. Anyone else? Okay, let's stand to receive the Lord's parting benediction. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.